Please take your Bibles and open to Psalm 107. Psalm 107. As we begin tonight. Psalm 107 is a celebration of the goodness of God and his great works of deliverance. Now, if we keep in mind that Jesus was the one who calmed the storm in Mark chapter 4, then verses 23 to 32 in Psalm 107 take on another level of significance. Psalm 107 verse 23 says, "They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord," that's Jehovah, "and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven, they go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are stilled. Then are they glad because they be quiet, so he bringeth them unto their desired haven. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men. Then let them exalt him also in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. For those who have ears to hear and eyes to see, these verses point to the inescapable truth that Jesus of Mark chapter 4 is the Jehovah God, the Lord of Psalm 107. Who in verse 29 says, he maketh the storm a calm so that the waves thereof are stilled. Now with that in mind, let's come back to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, where we see, first of all, a crisis. We're continuing our series in the miracles of Jesus, and here the disciples of Jesus are in deep trouble. In the words of Psalm 107, their souls are melting. They are at their wits' end. They find themselves in the middle of a serious storm while they're crossing the Sea of Galilee in a small boat. By contrast, the Edmund Fitzgerald was not a small boat. It was built in 1958 at the Great Lakes Engineering Works at River Rogue in Michigan. At 222 metres long, it was one of the largest freighter carriers ever to sail on Michigan's Great Lakes. On the 10th of November 1975, the Edmund Fitzgerald encountered the worst storm to hit Lake Superior in more than 30 years. Gale force winds were recorded 130 kilometres an hour. Gusts were reached 154 kilometres an hour. Waves of the lake were 10 metres high. Men on the lake later recalled how the wind in the rigging sounded like, quote, dozens of air raid sirens all going at once. The waves pounded on the ship and were, in their own words, like 100 wrecking balls all banging on the steel plates of the hull. Such was the ferocity of the storm that shortly after 7 p.m., the Edmund Fitzgerald's hull bent. Then it bent further. Then it snapped like a broken bone. The two halves of the ship floundered momentarily, then began their tragic descent to the bottom of Lake Superior. Some say that the breakup happened in 10 seconds. One instant, she was ploughing through waves as high as a three-story building. The next she was gone. In 1976, the Canadian singer-songwriter Gordon Lightfoot memorialised the tragic event in his song, The Wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald. The first verse contains these lines. With a load of iron ore, 20,000 tons more than the Edmund Fitzgerald weighed empty, that good ship and true was a bone to be chewed when the gales of November came early. It is a fact that inland waters, especially fresh waters, possess unique treachery. Inland lakes do not have the even rhythms of the great oceans. Instead, their waves are often erratic and contradictory. Inland lakes are more vulnerable to geography because instead of surrounding the land like the oceans do, the lakes are surrounded by land and varying topography. Thus, they are subject to quick temperature inversions and violent changes of weather. Often their smaller size instills a false sense of safety. And though the Sea of Galilee is only 8 kilometres wide and 20 kilometres long, its perils are considerable due to its unique geography. The Sea of Galilee itself is 200 metres below sea level. It's surrounded by imposing mountains and deep ravines. These ravines serve as gigantic funnels that bring the wind swirling down upon the lake without warning. It is said that upon the Sea of Galilee, when the winds blow in that way, that the wind comes from every direction at once. And though the disciples didn't know it at the time, such or similar conditions were brewing when at the end of the day, Jesus directed them in verse 35 to sail across to the other side of the lake. It had been a long and weary day of ministry, and so as the shadows lengthened, Jesus moved to the back of the boat where verse 38 says that he wearily reclined and soon fell into a deep sleep. But suddenly, and without warning, a terrible storm exploded around them. In Matthew's account, Matthew says that there arose a great tempest. For tempest, he uses the Greek word seismos, literally earthquake, to describe the storm. It was as though the lake was being shaken. And here in verse 37, it says, there arose a great storm of wind, literally a hurricane of wind, came down upon the sea and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. Luke says that they were filled with water and in jeopardy. Now, many aspects of this event echo the story of Jonah. Jonah chapter 1. Seasoned sailors suddenly find themselves in a storm unlike anything they've experienced before. But here's the crucial detail. It was Jesus who led them into this storm. It was obedience to his command in verse 35 that put the disciples in the path of the storm. It was a truly treacherous situation, but it wasn't accidental. And though the disciples didn't realize it at the time, this miserable storm was a divine appointment to teach them about God and about God's power in their lives. This experience was essential for their faith and their spiritual development. It is a vital principle of spiritual life that without difficulties, without trials, without stresses, without even failures, we would never grow to be what we should become. Such storms are part of the process of spiritual growth. Many seasoned saints and godly men and women will tell you that some of the greatest spiritual lessons that have enhanced their lives have been hammered out or hammered into them on the painful anvil of trials. One writer expressed it this way: I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer, but it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. Wit's end is often where spiritual growth begins. J.C. Ryle says, by affliction, he teaches us many precious lessons which without it we should never learn. By affliction, he shows us our emptiness and our weakness, drawing us to the throne of grace, purifying our affection, weaning us from the world, and making us long for heaven. In the resurrection morning, we shall all say, it is good for me that I've been afflicted. We shall thank God for every storm. You know, sometimes we have the mistaken notion that a storm is proof that we're out of the will of God. And yet it is at the very center of the will of God, in obedience to him, that we might encounter the fiercest of trials. Brethren, let's not fall into the error of thinking that we have made wrong decisions just because we're sailing into high winds. Sometimes our greatest trial comes when we are walking in obedience to the Lord's commands. Perhaps such a storm is raging in your life. You're so buffeted that you wonder if you're going to make it. Perhaps a relationship is floundering and about to sink, or the buffeting is the stress of your job or some serious health problem. Your storm may be a wayward child, but whatever the trial, you think you may be drowning. Have you ever noticed how often God brings us to the edge but doesn't allow us to fall off, unless he reaches out his hand to catch us? He didn't show Abraham the ram when he left on a 3-day journey. God didn't show him the ram after he built the altar, or even when he laid Isaac on it. The ram was only seen after Abraham raised the knife to sacrifice his promised son. God often has a ram in the bush, but we only see it in the nick of time. At the right moment, Jesus steps forth. Brethren, sometimes the gales of November come early, but we should not be alarmed by the sudden storms of life. They are divinely ordained moments whereby God is working in every circumstance of our lives to reveal who he is, who we are, and who we need. Trials and tribulations and difficulties and desperate moments when God does his greatest work in our lives. When he brings us to the end of ourselves, we are driven to him and to him alone as Saviour and Rescuer. Speaking of which, as the storm continued with its pounding violence, as the stress levels rose to critical, where was Jesus? What was he doing? Verse 38 tells us that he was in the hinder part, the back part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. Now, as we can see, this was a great problem to the disciples, and it is a problem to us, because sometimes it appears to us that the Lord is oblivious to our situation, and yet this was perhaps almost as remarkable as the storm. The Lord was fast asleep on hard timbers that only great weariness could make comfortable. And he remained asleep, despite the howling wind and the surging waves that were now filling the boat. He was totally and utterly exhausted, but it was also a sleep of a heart that is fully trusting God the Father. Here we see a remarkable insight into the incarnation. Though in a moment Jesus would arise and calm the storm with a demonstration of extraordinary power, first he sleeps in a weary body. This grand display, the opposite of weakness and omnipotence coming together. They don't clash, but they are united together in a harmony too magnificent to be the product of human imagination. The Bible affirms, and the church has always believed, that Jesus is both fully God and fully man. Two natures in one person. 100% divine, 100% human in one person, the God-man. The only qualifications related to his humanity is that Jesus is without sin. He had no sin nature. He never committed a single sin, not one. Various texts of Scripture make that clear. For example, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he hath made him, for God the Father hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us." The one who knew no sin, Jesus knew no sin. The Bible says that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 15 tells us we don't have a high priest which can't be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. It's talking about Jesus. But he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin, the Bible tells us. Both his humanity and his deity are put on display in this storm. And it is humanity that appears so clearly when he is in the back of the boat, fast asleep on a pillow. The Bible repeatedly teaches the full and true humanity of Jesus. He got hungry, it says, Matthew chapter 4, verse 2. He got weary and thirsty, John chapter 4, verse 7. He got angry, Mark chapter 3, verse 5. He cried, John chapter 11, 35. He died on a cross, John chapter 19, verse 30. And now we see him here asleep. This is the only time in the Gospels that we read that Jesus was Jesus sleeping. He had an exhausting day and he kept sleeping right through the storm. Brethren, in his deity, he is the object of our faith. But in his humanity, Jesus is our example of faith, an example of resting in our Father's heavenly care. The disciples, however, did not initially see it that way. Verse 38 continues, it tells us, they cried unto him, they wake him, said unto him, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" Filled with fear, they cry to him, they shout to him, "Don't you even care that we're going to drown?" Here we see a common human reaction to things we can't control. But here we don't see a spiritual response of those who we expect to have a different response, having been in so much time in Jesus' presence. The disciples in panic wake Jesus up. And just as the captain of Jonah's ship chewed him out for sleeping while they were perishing, so the disciples here criticize Jesus as well. They were afraid that all of them, including Jesus, would die. They thought that everything, including his promised kingdom, would be lost. They'd been with Jesus for some time now, seen him do numerous miracles. They'd listened to him intently, preaching and teaching. They'd even seen him raise the dead. And yet they thought that everything was now going down with the ship. They were so wrong. And so are we when we panic during trials. Jesus has demonstrated in our lives over and over and over again his power, his deity. But in the midst of difficulty, we begin to imagine that all is lost. Like the disciples, we fail to trust him. Perhaps they came to Jesus, shook him by the shoulder. Whatever they did, they accomplished with their urgent plea what the storm could not do. That is, wake Jesus up. I think there is perhaps a gentle irony here. The storm did not disturb Jesus, but the unbelief of his disciples did. Verse 38 says, they called him master. The Greek word is didaskalos, means teacher. Matthew 8 verse 25 says they addressed him as Lord. Both are terms of honour and respect, but then they make this demand, don't you care that we're perishing? It seemed to them that Jesus was unconcerned about their plight, so they doubted his love and care for them. As Gordon Lightfoot put it in his fifth verse, Does anyone know where the love of God goes when the waves turn the minutes into hours? How often do we see ourselves with the disciples? Jesus has proved himself faithful to us over and over and over again, and yet when caught by the surprise and squeezed in the vice of trouble, we fume rather than show faith. So often we mistakenly conclude that we are alone, or that no one, even God, knows what's happening, understands how we're feeling. We know that the Bible tells us that God knows about every sparrow that falls to the ground, and we think maybe he's too busy counting millions of sparrows to be concerned about me. How wrong we are. God knows every wave that falls upon us. He knows our heart rate with every wave that falls upon us, the innermost thoughts of our mind, our emotions, our fears. In actuality, that tiny boat bearing Christ and his disciples was the object of the most minute heavenly attention was focused on that little boat. Even if it had sunk, heaven's attention was focused on it. You might say, well, but my case is different. I'm not in a storm because of obedience to the Lord. I'm in a storm of my own making. Your storm might be the result of your own bad decisions. Might be the circumstances that have resulted from foolish choices or overt sin. What then? The young unmarried woman who's pregnant, the gambler who's lost all of his money, the marriage partner who's been unfaithful, person who's experienced failure and loss because of personal sins. Does God care when you are living with the dark consequences of your own making? Jonah learned that even if we are in a storm of our own making, God has not forsaken us. He continues to care for us, not because we are good, but because God is good. And because God is God, which means that God is eternally good. And he stands ready to help in situations even that you've brought upon yourself. Just ask Adam. With the devastation caused by his sin lying all around him, Adam didn't know where to turn. And God graciously came to Adam, made him coats of skin to clothe his nakedness, and instituted sacrifices. And ultimately gave the ultimate sacrifice of his own son so that Adam's sin and our sin could be forgiven. Though it was Adam's fault that paradise was turned into a swamp, God was there for him. God cared for him. God is there and God cares for us. So whether they come through obedience to the Lord or disobedience to the Lord, storms are necessary for our spiritual development as disciples of Christ. And so was the remarkable calm that he brought about. Verse 39 says, Jesus rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." God and only God is thrice omni, He is omniscient. He knows all things actual and possible. He is omnipresent. He always exists everywhere. He is omnipotent. He has all power. Jesus' gracious humility is on display here as he doesn't chasten the disciples for their less than charitable accusation. In a simple, non-magical statement, he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." He rebuked, that means to censure. Same Greek word is used in chapter 1, verse 25, where Jesus rebukes the demons. "Be still," he says. Two words in English, one word in Greek, carries the idea to be muzzled, be muzzled. The idea is be quiet and stay quiet. What's it say? And the wind ceased. There was a great calm. The Greek tenses indicate the wind and the waves immediately stopped. Their response was immediate because their master had spoken. Here is our Lord's deity on full and glorious display. Hurricane force winds are stopped with a single word. Towering waves stopped with a single word. It is hard to imagine a more striking display of sovereign power than this. Even when it comes to raising the dead, which Jesus had already done, we're dealing there with an area where we're sort of used to seeing some human deliverances. Doctors return patients, at least from the brink of death, very often, though not from the grave as Jesus does. The difference there is largely one of degree. But here we have a difference of kind, a difference in kind. No one can command the winds and the waves like Jesus does. No one can command winds and waves and they stop. No one can do that. Yet Jesus does. Jesus is clearly in a class by himself. He commands the winds and they die down. All is quiet upon the waters. Only God can do that. Jesus must be God. And that's the direction in which Jesus is leading his disciples. Surely this example tells us that there is no circumstance which we might face, over which Jesus Christ does not have authoritative power. Is it a physical danger like this that you're facing? Jesus demonstrates his complete ability to deliver us or to sustain us in the midst of it. Is it devastating news of unexpected sickness or some other circumstance where we lack the strength to endure or there's a temptation we lack the strength to oppose? Christ commands the elements with the voice of his power. And when we look to him, when we draw near to him, acknowledging who he is, then the calm arises in the midst of the circumstances. Which brings us to the last two verses of this chapter, where we see several questions. Firstly, Jesus asks two. The disciples ask one. Verse 40, Jesus speaks again. His voice is heard again, this time across the calm. He now turns from addressing the storm to addressing the disciples. "Why are you so fearful? How is it you have no faith?" Now, we might think this question slash rebuke seems a bit harsh. Their fear was so natural. They were all going down. Jesus was asleep. The danger was real. But though their fear was natural, they had little excuse for their lack of faith. They had been with Jesus night and day for some time now. By now, they should have had a greater comprehension and increased faith in his person. They had seen water turn to wine. A lame man now walking, miraculous catch of fish, a leper healed, a withered hand restored, centurion servant healed, a widow's son raised from the dead. They had observed his perfect character, soaked up his divine words, but in their fear, they had abandoned all spiritual logic. And how like us, except that we have even less excuse. We know that Jesus is all-powerful, all-knowing God. We know he's taken care of all of our sin. We know that he rose from the dead. We know that he can be trusted no matter what. Trials and difficulties are divine appointments to strengthen our faith, and yet why are we still afraid? How is it that we have no faith when Christ is the only means whereby we have real peace in the world? And that's why this passage focuses on the faith of the disciples. It was their faith that Jesus was interested in. He didn't comment about the terror of the storm. That was no surprise to him. He didn't even boast about his wondrous works. What drew his notice was what the storm revealed about their faith. Why is that? Because it is by faith that we're saved. It is by faith that we grow strong. It is by faith that we receive the faith that the peace that only Jesus can give. We think that it is astonishing miracles that glorify Jesus the most. But here we see that it is our faith that gives him the most glory and pleasure. It is our faith that Jesus desires. It is our faith that he marvels at and rejoices over. Verse 41, the disciples ask a question among themselves. What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? I want you to notice how the verse begins. It says they feared exceedingly. Two words in English, three words in Greek. It puts two different words for fear side by side, followed by the Greek adjective megas, where we get the word mega from. Literally, they feared with great fear. In other words, the fear of the disciples at what Jesus had done and who he was, who he must be, exceeded the fear that they had of the storm. Brethren, the presence of an omnipotent God is more frightening than all the forces of nature. One can take your life, the other can claim your soul. They ask, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? It's a question every one of us must face. This is the first of three boat scenes in Mark's gospel. The other one, next one is in chapter 6. The next one after that is chapter 8. Each is associated with a miracle. Each is a challenge to understand and settle the identity of Jesus. And each is adequate for the disciples to draw the conclusion that we all must draw. Who is this? This is the Christ. This is the Son of God. This is God the Son. The famous atheist Bertrand Russell asked what he would say to God if he discovered upon his death that God existed and he was wrong. His response was, I will say, not enough evidence, God, not enough evidence. That excuse will not fly. The evidence is in and it is overwhelming. And the time to settle the issue is now. The parallels between Jesus stilling the storm and the story of Jonah should not be a surprise to us. Jesus called himself the true Jonah in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. He is the true Jonah, who was consumed by the stormy sea of God's wrath as he hung upon the cross. He endured that storm so that we could find peace and be saved. Jesus calmed the only storm that could truly drown us, that is God's wrath and judgment. He went down in the storm only to emerge 3 days later as the one who stilled the just and righteous wrath of God against sinners. Jesus is God in the flesh, who came into the world to save sinners. And the time to accept him as Savior is now. Horatio Spafford was a successful lawyer in Chicago, a devoted Christian, and a strong supporter of the evangelistic ministry of D.L. Moody. In 1871, his only son died. And then in the Great Fire, he lost a good deal of his fortune in the form of real estate. Anxious to get away from all of these troubles and eager to help Moody in some meetings that he scheduled in England, Spafford purchased tickets for himself and his wife and his 3 daughters on a ship sailing across the Atlantic. Just before the voyage was to begin, Spafford was delayed by urgent business, so he sent off his family, intending to follow a few days later. However, in the voyage, their ship was struck by another vessel and sank beneath the waves in only a few short minutes. Several days went by with no news, until finally a cable arrived from his wife. It read, "Saved alone." Brokenhearted, Spafford followed on the next available ship, no doubt peering out into the waves for many, many hours. Passing through a certain stretch of the sea, he apparently was informed that this was near the spot where his 4 beloved daughters had gone down in the deep. Imagine what storms raged within his own soul. And yet, with his eyes of faith firmly fixed upon the Lord, he discovered great peace, resting in the person of Christ and his work on the cross. Taking out a pen and paper, Spafford wrote down the words of this great hymn. "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate, and hath shed his own blood for my soul." That is the peace that comes when Jesus asks us, "Who do you say that I am?" And we respond in faith, saying, "You are the Christ. You are the Savior of my soul. You are the Redeemer who has purchased me, freed me from my sin, destined me for peace that transcends every trial in this storm-blasted world." This is what the great confession, this is the great confession that's demanded of the apostle, the disciples' question here. This is the great confession that stilled Spafford's troubled soul. Spafford began his hymn by looking back to Christ, who died on the cross for him. But he finishes the hymn by looking forward beyond the storms, beyond the horizon to another land, another shore on which his children had already safely landed. And we too, brethren, will often gaze to that distant shore that draws nearer every day. A shore like to that which Jesus and his disciples were headed in the boat. That's the destination that we are heading, over to the other side. And thus Spafford concluded the hymn with these lovely words, "Born of peace, which comes from Christ alone." He says, "O Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, The trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. I don't think it's trite to say that Spafford understood that the Lord was with him in the ship. And that's why it was well with his soul. By faith he saw the Lord stand before the storm, his voice calming the waves, taming the wind. Do you see Jesus Christ in that way? Do you see Christ and his saving presence in the midst of your trials? If you don't, there's no voice then to calm the storm. Here is where the answer to our trouble is found. Here is where safety is discovered. Peace be still, Jesus Christ commands. And it's not just the waves that he commands. He speaks to us no less than the storm. Be still. Hear his voice. Trust in him who is the Lord of every circumstance, every storm, every trial, every affliction, working for our good and for his glory. And when you receive that peace through faith, when you display that supernatural calm before the eyes of the watching world, a peace that can be neither understood nor denied, you, no less than the waves of the Galilean Sea, will bear testimony to who he is, bear testimony to his sovereign majesty, his saving grace, the saving grace of the one who is the Lord of the storm. And as others see that in you, they may be led to believe also. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God. Thank you that that which is written for our instruction. Thank you for the way that you so work in the lives of your disciples and continue to work. Lord, we understand that it's through much tribulation that we enter into the kingdom of God. But we thank you that even in the midst of all the storms of life, there is peace. There can be calm through the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace not only in the midst of circumstances, but also peace within our own hearts. Thank you that this is possible. Thank you that this is what the Lord Jesus Christ has provided. Lord, I pray that we who are followers of Christ would know this by our own experience, that this would be our testimony as well. And I pray that for any who know not the Lord Jesus as Saviour at this moment, pray that they might be led, their eyes being opened to see who Jesus Christ is, what he has done for them. Pray that might be so led to make their peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Lord, thank you for that wonderful promise. And we offer you our praises and our thanksgivings in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your